There was a pastor's wife who was a wonder at conserving food, and she rarely threw anything away at one meal. This never happened at our house. I just want you to know that. That's my disclaimer. At one meal, she gave her husband nothing but leftovers, and he was obviously not enthusiastic about it. He began to pick at the food, and he ate a little, but he hadn't said grace yet. His wife smiled sweetly and gently said, "Dear, you forgot the blessing." And he looked over at her and he said, "Sweetheart, if you can show me one thing here that hasn't been blessed at least twice before, I don't see what another prayer will do for it." Amen. You know, you could say this guy could be more grateful, you know, but many of us welcome leftovers. I will say in my house, the enchiladas are always better the second time around. Not that they weren't good the first time, but they're always better the second time around. I see leftovers as a sign of the blessing of abundance. Amen? At least I do. So I appreciate that. But listen, even in the kingdom of God, the leftovers are delicious. Amen? Even in the kingdom of God, the leftovers are delicious. Turn with me to Colossians chapter 1. We will stand and read this together. I want to start in verse 13. In chapter 1, verse 13. "For he," Jesus, "rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption and the forgiveness of sins." Verse 15. "And he is the image of the invisible God." I love this. "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together." Remember that. He is before all things, verse 17, "and in him all things hold together. He is also head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on the earth or things in heaven." You know, Jesus Christ is supreme, and he's all-powerful, and yet he chooses to dwell in us. Amen? Let's pray. Father, I just ask for hearts that are open to you. I pray, Father, for those of us who are maybe seeing this for the first time, God, open our eyes. And Father, those of us who just need to be reminded, to be renewed, to have our batteries recharged, that it is all about Jesus. Everything in existence, everything in the universe is all about him. And we need to come to that realization for salvation, certainly, and for giving him the honor that's due his name. Father, we thank you for your grace, and I pray that you open our hearts to yours through your Holy Spirit and do some mighty stuff here today, God. We just thank you. In the name of your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Amen. You can be seated, everyone. Okay, so we've been off for 2 weeks with Palm Sunday and Resurrection Sunday. So let me remind you, in February we begin a journey through the Gospel of John. Every chapter, every verse in this book, everything, every piece of punctuation is filled with the depth and truth of Christ because it's filled with him. This whole Gospel is about him. The whole entire Scriptures are about him. But this Gospel is like a magnifying glass into who he was, into the character of God. You remember in chapter 2, well, chapter 1 reinforces his deity. Chapter 2 records his first miracle of turning the water into wine at Cana. Chapter 3 was that exchange with who? Nicodemus. Nicodemus and Jesus and the lessons on being born again and the entry of that most famous Bible verse, John 3:16. In chapter 4, he befriends this despised Samaritan woman and told her her life story, and then he stayed in the village for 3 days and witnessed to the Samaritans, of all people. And then he was sought after, that same chapter, he was sought after by a nobleman to heal his son, which he did, but he did it remotely. go, your son lives, right? I love that. Then in chapter 5, he encountered a lame man at the pool of Bethesda and asked him that timeless question. Remember what the question was? He asked you too. Do you want to be healed? Hey, do you want to be healed? He's meaning, if you do, I can do this, right? I can do this. And he was. There was no dispute that Jesus Christ was doing miracles. No one claimed otherwise. But everything about the works of Jesus testifies to his deity, right? Everything about his works testifies to his deity. He is God, capital G. He is God. The majority of the miraculous works that he did, however, were simple acts of compassion and mercy done for simple and needy people. Today is a little different, but most of the miracles he did were simply one-on-one. You know, the nobleman's son, the guy at the pool, the centurion's servant, the blind guy which I can't wait to get to. It's one of my favorite stories, where he spits on the ground, makes mud out of that, puts it on the guy's eyes, and then says, go walk through town. You know, and he did that. Why? Because people were going to follow. We'll get into that. But I just love that about him. Most of his miracles are like that. God stoops. You know that? We think we have to climb some ladder. We have to do some great things. We have to achieve something to make us worthy of his love. And we got it. If we think that way, we got it all wrong. We need to turn that thing upside down, right? We need to turn those tables. Because he stoops, he bends, he comes down, he gets into the gutter with us, and he lifts us up. There's no way we can climb out of it anyway. And he comes down and lifts us up. And that's what most of his miracles are about. They're just compassion and mercy, simple, needy people. They bear witness of the true heart of God because Jesus really cares about the least of these. You know that? The least of these. I'm one of those. Amen. The least of these. The Jews wanted this miraculous Messiah. They didn't want one who would express his miraculous power in what they thought were meaningless ways, which we saw when we looked at the healing of the guy at the pool. They could care less about the healing, the Pharisees. They were all freaked out about him doing it on the Sabbath. That's what they got hung up on. And him, he was carrying his bedroll on the Sabbath. Oh, bad news, right? Forget the fact that the guy was just miraculously healed. As a testimony of the power and the coming of the Son of God, dismiss all that. He's carrying his bedroll on the Sabbath. That's where their head was. And they thought it was meaningless. They wanted a Messiah to use his miraculous power to bring political deliverance to Israel. So because the Lord's miracles didn't fit in what they thought the Messiah should be, the Hebrew leaders didn't receive his witness. And we're going to see this repeated over and over and over again. Now, today we're going to look at the feeding of the 5,000. We're going to see this attitude, this false expectation bleed over into the people. Okay, yeah, it's obvious the Pharisees had issues. And they were in a place of power to prevent people from believing in him and almost forcing people to believe like they did. But we're going to see this kind of bleed over into the people. So I want to turn to John chapter 6, and let's begin this. This is really fascinating. You probably have heard the story before, but it's certainly worth repeating. John chapter 6, verse 1. After these things, all the things that happen in chapter 5, but it's sometime after that. After these things, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, or Tiberias. A large crowd followed him because they saw the signs which he was performing on those who were sick. Then Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was near. So Jesus went out to a deserted place to be alone. Okay, I want to tie in some of the other references to this. Luke chapter 9, verse 10 says he went to be alone, but the crowds followed him, you know? And I can understand that. This is a lot of miracles happening here. You might call it an imposition. I mean, come on, you guys, leave him alone. He's tired, right? He is doing the works of God. Leave him alone, right? That's what we think. It's an imposition. But he didn't think that way. You know, the scripture says he wanted to be by himself. Actually, he didn't want to be by himself. He wanted to be with his father, which is his life story while he's on earth. He simply wanted to be with his father. But his heart is full of compassion. This is the difference. His heart is full of compassion. Yeah, he does. He has needs. As a man, as the Son of God, the Son of Man, he had needs, and he grew weary. I mean, he in that regard was like us, in that he carried his deity in the earthly shell, and he got tired, and he needed himself to be rejuvenated, right, and to be recharged, and he wanted to get away. But in this case, he couldn't do that. And you know what? It's okay, because his heart is full of compassion. It's not full of self. That's the difference. His heart, as witnessed in the scriptures, is full of compassion, full of mercy. It's full of others. It's not full of self. It's full of others. He always thought about others, always. I mean, of course he did, up to the point of dying on the cross. He was thinking about and serving others. That was his life. So his heart was full of compassion and not self. And then in Luke 9:11, you don't have to turn there, but it just says that Jesus also taught the people here as he had gathered them on the shore. And it's something that John doesn't mention in this gospel. But John is the only one of the four gospel writers that tells us this took place near the time of the Passover. This particular miracle is recorded in every gospel. Remember, I told you when we began the book that the book of John, about 90% of it is unique to John. What's recorded in John is not recorded like this in any of the other gospels, except for this is one case where all four of the gospels record the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. But John's the only one who tells us it's near the time of the Passover, and that means that it's been about a year since the healing by the pool in chapter 5, which is interesting. So I'll just leave that with you. It's not an earth-shaking fact, but it's just interesting that it's been about a year. And well, let's continue verse 5 in John 6. Therefore, Jesus, lifting up his eyes and seeing that a large crowd was coming to him, said to Philip, I love this, Philip, where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat? Philip. Wife, you know, singles out Philip. Verse 6, this he was saying to test him, to test Philip, for he knew what he was intending to do. And Philip answered and said to him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, for even for everyone to receive a little. Why Philip? Right? Why did he ask Philip this question? I think it was because Philip was born in Bethsaida, John 1:44. Philip was born in Bethsaida, and that was near where this happened in Luke chapter 9, verse 10 tells us that, but it was a test. The others probably thought it made sense to ask Philip since he knew where all the stores were. He's a local guy. I mean, it's practical, right? They thought, oh, okay, so he's asking about feeding them. Okay, and Philip would know where Freddy's was and Winco and all that. So why not? It makes sense. Ask Philip, how are we going to do this? And how did Philip respond? He responded practically. He responded practically. Versus what? Spiritually. He responds practically. I'd paraphrase this. My friend Chuck's not here. I'd paraphrase this and I'd say, I don't know. Right? How should I know? How are we going to feed all these people? I mean, look at this. And he responds practically. He says, 200 denarii isn't enough money to buy bread to feed all these people. Because you understand that the problem here has two parts. First, they don't have the resources to feed this multitude. And we're going to talk in a minute about how big this multitude is. They don't have the resources to feed them. They're out in the desert, okay? They're not necessarily very near any particular town. They're near Bethsaida, but he's got all these people out there, and he's been teaching them all day, and probably it's getting afternoon, and they can tell that you know, either they got to get started home or something else has to happen, right? So it was noticed that they didn't have the resources to feed them. And then second, even if they did have the money, it would be impossible to buy enough bread to feed everyone in this crowd. Even if they all, if a bunch of guys went into town and bought all the bread in town and brought it out and had time to do that, they wouldn't be able to do it. So practically, as Philip responded, practically, it couldn't be done. Philip's knowledge of the situation was accurate, however. 200 denarii is about 6 months' wages for a person in Palestine and Jerusalem around that time. But it didn't solve the problem, right? Philip didn't solve the problem. You see this, right? Jesus asked him the question, how are we going to do this, Philip? And Philip says, hey, 6 months' wages isn't going to feed all these people. I don't know. I don't know how we're going to do this. Philip thought in terms of money. How much money would it take to carry out God's work even in a small way for everyone? Because he said, for everyone to have what? Philip said, 200 denarii isn't enough money to buy bread so everyone can have a little. Just a little tiny bit. We don't even have enough for that. We sometimes limit God like this. We look for how to accomplish God's work in the small ways. I'm just being honest. We do this. We encounter a situation where we don't see how this is going to work. We don't see how we hit a wall, right? We don't see how this is going to work. And so what's our prayer? Usually our prayer is, God, can't you just squeak it by? Can't you just do just the little thing? Can't we just have a little victory here? Can't you just do, and we're missing the point. We're missing the point. We look around. We don't look up. Amen. We look around. We have this tendency. I do it too. We look around. We look at our circumstances and we're focused on that. And what do we say? There's no way. There's no way. This can't happen. There's just no way. I have to find another path. I have to find another solution. When we're looking down, we're looking at our circumstances. When we forget. Oh man, who holds the manna in his hand? Who holds the manna in his hand? Who can make water come out of a rock? God can, right? We forget that. We're just humbly looking down in our circumstances, begging for any small loaf of bread when God's got a bread truck behind us just waiting to pour out abundance. I remember reading a quote years ago. Her name was Nancy. I don't remember her last name. And she said something like this. She said, when I was first getting to know you, God, I was asking for one small drop of water out of the cup of your grace. And if I had known you better, I would have come running with a bucket. Amen. Fill it up. Show me what you can do, God. Please, show me what you can do. I'm your vessel. I want you to glorify yourself through me. I don't care what the circumstances are. Because I know, Lord God, you're bigger than that. And that's what faith is. That's where faith lives. Amen? And that's what faith is. So we should not be looking around. We should be looking up. Amen? Verse 8. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, so Philip's responded, there's no way, Lord, there's no way this can happen. Verse 9, Andrew says, hey, there's a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what is that for so many people? Well, come forward, my boy. Barley was always regarded as a simple fare. Actually, barley in New Testament times was typically fed to animals. So this was a poor kid who had barley loaves, as probably all his mom had. Grind it up, make a little bread, send with him 2 dried fish, because they had to dry them to preserve them. And so he probably told his mom that morning, Mommy, I want to go see the prophet. And she said, okay, just a minute, I'm going to make you lunch, and throws some bread and fish into a burlap sack or something, and off the kid goes. Little did he know that what he held in his hand was going to feed a lot of people that day. And that's what they said. Andrew says, I don't know about this, but here's what we got. I don't know about all this. I don't know about the 200 denarii. I don't know how you're going to do this, but look, here's what we got. One kid, small lunch. There you go. There isn't much to work with here. There isn't much to work with here, but listen, God doesn't need much. Actually, really, listen, he didn't need that kid's lunch at all. You with me? It's not like God was saying, oh man, I don't know how we're going to do this. You know, Jesus is saying, well, scan the crowd. Does anybody have any food? Because I can't do this. No, not at all. He didn't need it. It was all what? He said it right in the beginning. It's all a test. Who are you looking at? Jesus is saying to the crowd, and he's saying to us, who are you looking at? Are you looking at the crowd? Are you looking at your own resources? Are you looking at your own circumstances? Or are you looking at me? This is the question throughout this whole thing. Are you looking at that? Are you looking at me? Are you looking down or around, or are you looking up? Hudson Taylor said, small things are not always detestable. It all depends on whose hands in which they are. Amen. It all depends on whose hands in which they are. If they're in my hands, nothing much is going to happen. It's whatever I can muster to do with whatever I have as far as circumstances. But if I lay it in the hands of God, everything changes. Amen. Everything changes if it's in his hands. Verse 10. So Jesus says, have the people sit down. There was much grass in the place, and so the men sat down, in number about 5,000. Jesus then took the loaves, and having given thanks, he distributed to those who were seated, likewise also of the fish as much as they wanted. When they were filled, he said to his disciples, gather up the leftover fragments so that nothing will be lost. And so they gathered them up, and they filled 12 baskets, interesting number, 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves which were left over by those who had eaten. Therefore, when the people saw the sign which he had performed, they said, this is truly the prophet, capital P, who has come into the world. Jesus administered everything in an orderly way. In an orderly way. Jesus was never out of control or worried or upset about things. He does things with organization. Look, he created the universe. He does things with organization. Now notice that the scripture says that there were 5,000 men. So that does not include women and children. There were at least 10,000 here. It certainly could have been 12, possibly 15,000 people all over this hillside, right? And he's up in the hills and all over this hillside could, you know, 12,000 people. That's how big this town is. It's a lot of people. But notice how he administered. How did he administer this? He didn't tell them to sit down and to pray, sit down and hope. He just told them to sit down. How did the miracle happen? How did this miracle happen? The miracle of feeding these 12,000 people came from his hands. You see this? It came from his hands. He didn't have the kid lay down his lunch and then wave a wand and poof and sparks and no, it came from, he reached in and came out with more. And he reached in and he came out with more. And that's what he does. Every time he went in, there was more. And it just kept coming. He did it. It's his hands. Depends on whose hands that lunch is in. He reaches in and there's more. And it just kept coming. Little is much in his hands. You could apply this in our lives as far as the resources that we think we seem to have seem to be so small. He can take that and do amazing things. He can also take a very insignificant life and do something significant. He is amazing. He can take someone whom we think is broken beyond repair. There's no hope, right? We may say that. There's no hope for them, right? Look at them. There's no hope for them. Well, we should not do that, because anything can be used by the Lord Jesus if it's in his hands. If that person is in his hands, anything can happen. I've seen it myself. I've seen him take dark people and make them white, make them light, make them do amazing things, save their souls. I've seen him do it. If it's in his hands, it's much. Bread comes from grain, Bread comes from grain, which has the power of multiplication and reproduction within itself. Grain, you plant the grain in the ground, and it can reproduce. But when it's made into bread, it's crushed, and it becomes dead. No one, this is an interesting point, no one ever multiplied wheat by planting flour. Can't plant flour. Won't do nothing. Just saving you the trouble, okay? You can't plant flour. It won't do anything. You have to plant the grain. Jesus can bring life from death. Bread, right? The bread. The bread becomes in us living, but in effect it's something dead. It's grain that's been turned to flour, yet Jesus made it alive. It's amazing. Jesus makes it alive. He can make something from nothing. Amen. He can do amazing things in your life from the very little or the nothing that we have. He can make something from nothing. Amen. You know, the disciples then gathered the leftovers at his command. And I want you to notice something. Jesus is generous, but he wasn't wasteful. You know that? Jesus is generous, but he's not wasteful, and neither should we be. I was thinking about what this might look like. 12,000 people is a lot of people, 15,000 people. They could have looked like Woodstock. You ever seen the pictures of Woodstock after the concert? It looked like a giant landfill. But I don't think that was the case here. They made a point, a particular point. And notice who did it. The disciples had baskets, and these are bushel baskets used for carrying grain. And they're walking around, they picked up 12 baskets full. I love the number. Because I believe that in the book of Acts, when these guys had been empowered by the Holy Spirit and were used by the Lord to start forming the church, they talked about this miracle. That's my speculation. They talked about it. And they said to each other, you remember that when he fed the 5,000, how there were 12 baskets? You see that now? And there's 12 of us, soon to be 12 with Paul, right? Judas kills himself. But the Apostle Paul became the 12th apostle. And they would have said, you remember the 12? Remember 12 baskets? Now look at us. Look at us. You guys, we're each holding a basket, okay? And we're feeding people. We're feeding people with the word. We're feeding people with the gospel. It's an amazing picture. So that's a freebie for you. Anyway, there were many people who ate for many days on those leftovers. Remember that in the kingdom of God, even the leftovers are delicious. Many people ate for many days on what was left over. So Jesus shows them the giving character of God. It's the same character that God desires to build within us. You don't have to turn there, but Proverbs 11, verse 24 says, "There is one who scatters, yet increases more. And there is one who withholds more than is right, but leads to poverty." That is a statement of character. Let me translate this. There's one who scatters, yet increases more. There's one who never stops giving. Never stops giving. You know, whatever they get, they give and give and give. And the scripture says they increase more. The more they give, the more they get. Yet there are others who withhold more than what's right. They hang on to everything, every penny, everything that they have, they hang on to because they're afraid they're going to lose it. And the scripture says even that leads to poverty. Even what you have, Jesus said himself, even what you have is going to be taken away, okay, and given to someone else. The bread was increased. The bread was increased as it was scattered, right? Jesus reaches in. And it's scattered, and it increased as it was scattered. So the way Jesus provided bread in this wilderness reminded those men of Moses in the wilderness, because this comes up later with the people, so listen. It reminds them of Moses in the wilderness. It reminds them of the promise of the coming prophet whom they declared him to be. It is true that Moses provided bread in the wilderness, so does Jesus, but Jesus will explain to them that he is far more than a new Moses. Because remember the context where we're at. That's what they were expecting. It's a prophet, capital P, new Moses, Messiah, freedom from the Romans. Bring it on. And it was nothing like that at all. Let's continue. Verse 15 So Jesus, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone. They were going to do a coup, C-O-U-P. They were going to do a political coup. They were going to grab, like they could anyway, they were going to grab him and force him to become their king, which is fascinating because the parallel is who in the Old Testament? Is Saul, the King Saul, the people declared to God, we don't want you, we want a king like the rest of these other nations have. What are you going to do about it? And God says, hey, okay, if that's what you want, you can deal with the results, but go ahead. They picked Saul, who was the tallest, most handsomest guy they could find, which seemed to be a qualification then and now. But he was a tall man without character, and they picked him. And so they brought their own person. And however, it's interesting, that would not have been the case here, but of course the Lord would not have allowed that to happen. But what he's doing is he's quelling a revolt. He's quelling a coup. He's just saying, no, wait, it's not time. This is not how I'm going to win this, you guys. And they didn't get it, of course. This is not how I'm going to win this. He says, I'm not here to win this politically. I'm here to win this spiritually. You guys need to understand, he would tell the crowds, you guys need to understand that my life is eternal, that my existence is eternal, that what's going to happen a couple years from now as I die on the cross is going to penetrate time and eternity. I'm going down, I'm going up, my sacrifice is going in the future and in the past, it goes everywhere, and that's my kingdom. That's where I am affecting change. This thing about the Romans, he would tell the people, it's nothing. Okay? It's a generation in the lifespan of the Hebrews, it's nothing. What I'm doing is eternal, and that's my focus. And we'll get into that as he explains this to the people. So the miracle impressed the crowd and fueled their revolutionary hopes, but Jesus refused to further his kingdom this way. Instead, he departed again to the mountain by himself. He was more interested in being with his father than in hearing the applause of the crowd. Right? Any other guy, any other person would have said, yeah, I'm your man, right? Let's go. Not him. This is different. They wanted to make him king because they thought that he was the Messiah they wanted. The Jews expected that when Messiah came, he would renew the giving of manna. That was one of the ideas, the recorded criteria that the Jews were expecting when the Messiah or when the prophet came, that he would renew the giving of manna. And you know what? He is. He's renewing that, but not like they think it is. And that's what's so fascinating about this. The crowd was willing to support Jesus as long as he gave them what they wanted, which was bread. Many people today look at Jesus like this. There's many people that do this. They expect Jesus to serve them and to provide them riches. Many people look at him like this. There's people that go through their life with this kind of gospel. And they think that, oh man, I won't get into this in detail, but they think that following Jesus is all about a physical or financial reward for them. You know, and I see these guys on TV and it makes me angry because they're falsifying the gospel and they're telling people, you deserve to be rich. I've actually heard men who call themselves Christian pastors say that. You deserve to be rich. God wants to bless you hundredfold, blah, 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 blah. And I'm thinking, wait a minute, why don't you ask Jesus about this, okay? Why don't you ask Jesus where he laid his head, buddy? Why don't you ask Jesus what he wants you to have? Because in reality, in effect, he wants us to have nothing except him. And that's the way he explained this to the crowds. He wants us to have nothing. Everything that we get, therefore, if we understand that principle, is a blessing. If he wants us to have nothing, then everything that we have is a blessing. And that's where gratitude comes from. It's a dangerous place to be. If you demand from God riches and you don't get it, then what happens? Then you tell him that you did not get what you deserve and you're angry with him. It's a terrible, circular, spiritually defeating lifestyle. But many people today look at him like this. They expect him to serve them and provide riches when worshiping Him is all about, it's all about character. Worshiping Him is all about character in us. It's not about collecting something. It's about character in us. That's what worshiping Jesus is about. Okay, verse 16. Now when evening came, his disciples went down to the sea. This is a sub-miracle. Not a sub-miracle, but a second one. This is awesome. When evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, and after getting into a boat, they started to cross the sea to Capernaum. It had already become dark, and yet Jesus had not come to them. The sea began to be stirred up because a strong wind was blowing. And when they had rowed out about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near to the boat, and they were frightened. But he said to them, "It is I. Do not be afraid." So they were willing to receive him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. Man. Matthew and Mark tell us that Jesus made his disciples get into the boat, Mark chapter 6. He knew exactly what he was doing when he put them into the boat on the Sea of Galilee at this time of night. He told them to, "You guys go first, I'll catch up," which he did. Several of these guys were fishermen and fished this very lake. They knew the water, and it didn't bother them at all that they would be rowing across the lake at night. They'd probably done it before, right? It was a common mode of travel, not let alone fishing in it for a living. This lake is large, and it has many valleys that open into it. The winds will often whip through these valleys, and the valleys actually compress and condense the wind, and then it comes down on the water and causes the waves to boil, causes all kinds of water spouts and all kinds of things. And these guys knew about it, but this was a particularly bad storm. Now, they knew they were in a storm, but the disciples were not ready for any kind of supernatural help. They'd been through this before. "We'll get through this." You ever said that? "We'll get through this. I'll be okay. God, just take the day off. we'll be okay." They knew what Jesus had commanded them to do, and they set out to do it, but without his help. So they are surprised and probably afraid to see supernatural help arrive. They are surprised about the severity of the storm, but they're also surprised to see Jesus walking on the water, right? Get the binoculars out. "Who is that guy?" It's him. It's him walking on the water. I'd probably be afraid too. It's me. And they let him into the boat. But listen, let me ask you a question. Who is the main focus of this story? This miracle that happened on the water. The guy's getting into the boat, out at sea, middle of the night, storm comes. Jesus comes walking on the water. Who is the focus? What's the focus of this? Is it the guys? Is it the disciples? Is it Jesus? Who's the focus? Wait a minute. I think the focus is the storm in this miracle. The focus is the storm. Yeah, of course, Jesus saves, and the guys were needy, and they were spiritually hungry, and they were in a place that they had never been before and couldn't get out of. The focus is the storm. Let me explain this. The focus is the storm because it's the storms that cause us to grow. It's the storms that force us to train our eyes on the Lord. It is more difficult for us to focus on Him in abundance than it is when we don't have abundance. He brings storms sometimes on purpose because He knows us so well that He's going to tell you in eternity, "I did the storm because you would not have turned to me otherwise. I did it. Do you have a problem?" I'd say, "No." I have no problem with that. But He would say, "I bring the storm because you needed it. You think I was mad at you. You think I was doing something to get back at you or to make you pay for something, when in reality, I'm bringing you into the storm to bring you out. I'm bringing you into the storm to save you. I'm bringing you into the storm so you're going to see me, because you're not going to look for me otherwise. You are going to try to figure this all out yourself," God says, "and that's not what I want you to do. So I may bring you into a storm simply to bring you out of it. Because if I bring you into it, you trust me, and I bring you out of it, hey, we have a whole new relationship. Amen. And that's what he does, and that's what he did here. This was one of the bricks of salvation that the Lord was building in these guys' lives, one brick at a time. And that's why I said, certainly they remembered this as they were recounting their life, their 3 years with him as they were starting the church. Do you remember when he walked out on the water? You know, Peter, remember that? Yeah, it was awesome. I was scared to death. Me too. And he got into the boat, and what happened? I don't know. He got into the boat, and we were at the shore. You know, how did that happen? I don't know, but it did. I can imagine the conversations they have. So the storm is the focus. It's the storms that bring fear and then make us able to receive Jesus in our boat. And with him, we make it to shore. Listen, no matter how hard the storm rages, right? No matter how hard the storm is, with him in the boat, figuratively speaking, we're okay, right? We're good. We're okay. Let's continue. Verse 22. The next day the crowd that stood on the other side of the sea saw that there was no other small boat there except one, and that Jesus had not entered with his disciples into the boat, but that his disciples had gone away alone. There came other small boats from Tiberias. The people are catching up. Near to the place where they ate the bread after the Lord had given thanks, so that when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into small boats, came to Capernaum seeking Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said, Rabbi, when did you get here? When did you get here? The people know that Jesus had stayed behind the night before, and they marveled that he was already on the other side. What did the disciples say? Because there's no record that Jesus answered that question. He really didn't need to. What did the disciples say? And you wouldn't believe it. You wouldn't believe it if we told you. They would say to the people. But now Jesus delivers one of his most powerful declarations of who he is that is recorded in Scripture. And we'll close with this. Verse 26. Because remember. So we've had the feeding of the 5,000. Then the other miracles, walking on water. And now the people caught up with him, so he's explaining what happened with the feeding, right? Because it is. It's all about bread. This is all about bread. It's all about food. It's all about sustenance. Verse 26, he answered and said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, you know, translated, that means, hey, listen to me. Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. That's why you're here. I know you guys, Jesus would say. I love you guys, but this is why you're here. Verse 27, do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you, for on him the Father God has set his seal. Therefore they said to him, what shall we do so that we may work the works of God? And Jesus said to them, this is awesome, Jesus said to them, this is the work of God. That you believe. This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. So they said to him, this kills me. They said to him, what then do you do for a sign so that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread out of heaven to eat. So this has happened with the fathers. What are you going to do? You who just fed 10,000 people, but what are you going to do? Verse 32, Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who's given you this bread out of heaven, but it's my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. Look it, for the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world. And then they said to him, Lord, always give us this bread. I think there were some of them that got it. There were obviously some of them who got it. They really got it. Wow. It's not about the bread. It's about him. It's not about the bread. It's not about us. It's not about us getting full and, oh man, that was good. More fish, please. That's not it at all. It's about him. They wanted it to be about them. Feed me. I mean, why would you not follow a guy who could snap his fingers and feed you anytime you were hungry? That's what they were looking at. How do we do that? How do we do the works, right? Well, it's not that's not it, he says. It's not about that. It's about me. And then they said, well, if it's about you, how are you going to prove it? weren't you guys yesterday at the place? Anyway, they didn't get it. What are you going to do? Right. And then they said, some of them sincerely, I believe, said, we understand. We want this bread always. They were excited about him because he fed them from his own hands, but they wanted more. They did want to hang around a guy who could feed thousands at a moment's notice. And then Jesus says to them, do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you, for in him the Father God set his seal. And they said, how do we do that? And he said, it's the work of God. This is the whole thing. How do we do that, right? Many people, this is a valid question for all humanity. And I've asked this question myself. And many in my lives that I've touched over the years have said this. How do I do this? Okay, I'm beginning to understand this. I'm beginning to understand that he's not who I think he is. That Jesus, before I was saved, was something I was trying to create. I wanted to create my own Savior. And I wanted him to be who I wanted him to be. And then I wanted to come to him on my terms. Okay, and now I understand that that's probably not true. But the question, Pastor, is, okay, but how does it work? How does it work? So what do I do, right? That's exactly what these people are asking. How do we do this? And one word, listen, believe. That's all he said. He didn't say you have to perform this, you have to do these things. He says, look. This is the work of God that you believe in him whom he has sent. Believe. That starts everything. You have to believe. You have to make that step. You have to step over the chasm when it looks like there's nothing there. You have to step out and say, I believe. I'm in. Lord, you do it. Do your will. I believe. And that's how it starts. What it looks like for you after that, I have no idea. Everybody's path in life is different. But we all go through that little hole in the funnel, which is, I believe. He's it. It's really him. I believe. And then Jesus compares himself to the manna. But where? In the Old Testament, he compares himself to the manna. God provided manna to save and nourish Israel. And now the Son of God has come to complete that picture. Remember what I said as we were going through the Old Testament. Everything is a picture. Everything in the Old Testament is the manna. Is a picture of Christ. And he, no one could explain it better than Jesus. So let's look at this and we'll close. Verse 35. He said to them, after he says all this about the manna, and they wanted a sign, and he ignored that because they obviously had a sign. And he said, you have to believe. And then he says in verse 35, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger. And he who believes in me will never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you didn't believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that all that he has given me, of all that he has given me, I lose nothing. But raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life. And I myself will raise him up on that day. You know, too many people think that it's their grip on God that saves them. That they may come to a conclusion that Jesus is who he said he was. This is real. And so they think, okay, I get it, I'm going to hang on. And they think that's their salvation. They think it's their grip on God that saves them. They think it's their grip on God that holds them, that they grip tight, and it's how strong they live their Christian life and how much they pray or how much they read their Bible or whatever. They got to hang on. And what's really saving them is God's grip on them. It's God's grip on you. That saves you. You can't perform well enough to keep his favor. You don't even think like that. It's his grip on you. If you understand that, that it's his grip on you, you will live a life of gratitude. And it's gratitude that allows him to change your whole character. Ungrateful people can't develop Christ-like character, okay, which is where it all begins. So it's his grip on you that saves you, not what you do for him, not your grip on him. And listen, he's never going to let go, ever. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace on us and for how you and your Holy Spirit open our eyes to these things. But, Lord, I'm grateful for the bread of life. I'm grateful, Father, that in Jesus, we're never going to starve. Lord, we're never going to go spiritually hungry. We're never going to be spiritually famished. And, Lord, you hold the keys to life for us. You are our bread, Lord, and when we realize that, we become perpetually spiritually hungry in a good way, thirsting and hungering after you. And Lord, I just pray that happens today, Father. Those here who might be on the fence, Lord, would see that and would realize that they are spiritually starving to death, and that they would come, Father, to you for life. And Lord, I pray that those of us here, Lord, who maybe have kind of come and gone the roller coaster of the Christian life, ups and downs, Lord, it's time to settle, right? It's time to realize that it's your grip on us that matters and not how we perform for better or worse for you. But I just pray, God, that you would give us that grace and that stability in Jesus and that power to live this out, Lord. And just thank you, Father, for your covering. And I thank you, God, that even your leftovers are amazingly delicious, Lord. I just thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.